I want to start with a question this morning, and that is this. Have you ever had a realization that forever changed your life? You know what I mean? You learned something that you cannot unlearn. You saw something that you cannot unsee. You heard something that you cannot unhear. Once you reach this realization, it is now impossible for you to turn back to your old way of life. Anybody ever had one of those? I have. When we're born, we really don't know much. I don't remember the day of my birth, certainly, but we slowly develop to the point that we have an awareness of life and memories, and we grow and we learn. And one day, usually in an imperceptible way, we start to form a worldview, right? We start to wrestle with the big questions of life. Who are we? Why are we here? Where did we come from? What is our purpose in this life? Now, granted, there's a couple of different dangers associated with the quest to find the answers to these questions. Now, there's probably more than just two, but this morning, I've boiled it down to just a couple of dangers that we run into as we contemplate these big questions in life, right? The first pitfall that we can experience when we try to wrestle with these big questions is we get lured into a false explanation of the facts. We get lured into a false explanation of the facts. Now, can we just be honest here, and let's just be honest together and realize that we are heavily influenced by the homes in which we grow up in, amen? We just are. We just are. Each one of us have experienced probably some very unique things in the home that we grew up in and the parents that we had growing up. Maybe someone grew up in a very atheistic home where God is not just not recognized, but there's some hostility to God, right? Perhaps you grew up in a home, and this would be a terrible and sickening thing if this were true, but perhaps you grew up in a home where your parents twisted the teachings of Jesus and contorted them in a way that gave them what they felt like was an excuse for abuse. Or maybe even some of us grew up in a cult. The point is that we all grew up in kind of a different and unique way. Maybe you grew up in a good Christian home. You had parents that genuinely, your experience is that your parents genuinely loved and worshiped and tried to follow Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. But if someone reaches an understanding of the truth and they grew up in a different kind of home, if someone comes to an understanding of the truth, it may take them a good bit of time, right, to reach a full understanding of what that truth means for them now. And it may take them a good bit of time to kind of deprogram the ways and the habits that they formed growing up in the other way and reform habits and bring their actions and their words and their thoughts in line with the new way of thinking. So one of the pitfalls of trying to wrestle with these big questions is we often get lured into a false explanation of the facts. But the second pitfall that we get into as we think through these questions is we get so busy with the hustle and bustle of life that we don't ever take the time to think about these things, right? Now, listen, my early teenage years were just filled with thoughts of school and athletics and farm life and girls and cars. And for some reason that I can't fully explain, car radios. That was a big thing when I was a kid. I don't know. You had to have a big one and it had to be loud. I don't know. A lot of amps. You want amps. Not so much the volt. The amps. You got to have the... No. But we you know, it was easy in my early teenage years to get so fixated on daily living, I didn't really allow myself the time to think about the big questions in life. And for some, I wonder if they've gone through their whole lives not ever taking a step back to pause and reflect on these big questions. In our passage today, at least in when we get to Mark 8, Jesus is going to invite his disciples on a little, what I would consider to be like a spiritual retreat. They're going to kind of get away from it all for a little bit of time. And he's going to help them think through one big question that's going to forever change the trajectory of their lives and human history. The conclusion that they will reach will change them and their future. This is the last Sunday that we're going to talk about parallels. The reason for that is that Mark's gospel is structured in a way that when we reach this point that we're at this morning, the pattern is going to change. So up to now, Mark, well, at least in the section that we've been in parallels about, Mark has been structuring his gospel in such a way as that Jesus does an activity, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, and then a little while later, there's a parallel passage where he feeds 4,000. There's a passage where he heals someone, and there's a parallel passage over a few chapters later where he heals again. Now, I believe that Jesus did this to help us to understand that in our brokenness that is brought on by sin in our lives, it is sometimes difficult for us to reach an understanding of just who he is, of who Jesus Christ is. And so our eyes are often veiled. Our minds are often veiled to the truth. So Jesus showed his people multiple times who he was so that we would get it, right? I think this is a picture of God's patience and his kindness and his goodness to us in showing us himself in a way that we could get it. Not just saying, well, I showed you one time, now, you know, wise up, buddy. He was patient and kind with us. The big question that we're going to wrestle with today is this. What did Jesus' disciples conclude about his identity? And also, who do you say that he is? That is, that he is Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Now, we're dealing with parallel passages. So our first passage is found in Mark chapter 7. And to give it some context, it's really, we're only going to look at verse 37, but to give it some context, let me start reading for you in verse 31. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. And he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven and sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Here's our verse for today. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, let me just give this some context. This region that he's in, the region of the Decapolis, is a Gentile region, not a Jewish region. And what at the end of this passage they do is they kind of, as a public voice in Mark's gospel, they make a confession of who Jesus is. He does all things well. He makes the deaf to hear, right? He makes the mute to speak. And I wonder if this is reflective of very much of our human culture today. In other words, that there are very many out there that believe that Jesus is a good person. He's a good man. And that's all he is. He's a historical figure, that's for sure. I mean, for heaven's sakes, I mean, Jesus has made it onto more covers of Time magazine. He's probably the one figure in human history that the most ink has been spilled referring to and writing about. So he's definitely a historical figure, but to many in our world, Jesus is just a good person who does all things well. Perhaps the people in this Gentile region of the Decapolis thought that he was some sort of a mystic or a magician, that he could work these kind of things to bring healing to this person. I find it also interesting that his own disciples, Jesus' disciples, up until we get to Mark chapter 8, have referred to him as teacher. So, you know, they were unclear a little bit, perhaps, about who Jesus exactly was. Folks, this is a very popular view today. The popular view in our culture is Jesus, when asked, people say, Jesus? Oh, yeah, Jesus. A lot of people say, he's a good guy. He's a good teacher. He did a lot of good things. Fed a lot of people, healed a lot of people. In fact, some Barna research reflects the fact that this is a pretty popular view. 26% of adults, this is across all spectrums, believe that Jesus was a spiritual or a religious leader, and 18% of people are unsure of who Jesus was, but only 56% of adults say that Jesus is God. Now, this is just reflective of our culture, but we also have to think about what's going on in the church. Now, listen, there's been a whole bunch of things written here lately. I don't know if you keep up with this stuff. I don't, but a whole bunch of stuff about, for example, whether Jesus would like or appreciate our current president. You know, what we as Christians should think about our president. And some people think, well, if you call yourself a Christian, you should definitely think he's no good. Or if you call yourself a Christian, you should definitely think he's good. Let me just tell you, can I just say something? There is a great deal of room for differences of opinion on preference issues in the body of Christ. Amen? But the moment that we say, if you're a Christian, you should do this, you should think this way on an issue that's not addressed in Scripture, that's a dangerous place to be. I just want to say that. Some of you may love the president, some of you may not so much. What the Bible clearly commands for us to do is pray for him. Right? That's clear in Scripture. And pray for our nation, pray for gospel opportunity. I mean, there are some things that we are super clear about what we're supposed to be doing. But within the world of Christianity, when it comes to this stuff that I'm talking about, the who is Jesus question, there are those, I would just like to kind of divide things into two categories. Those that take the Bible and say, although I can't explain everything in this book perfectly, I'm going to take it I'm going to take God's word at its word. And then there are people who say, I'm going to begin to analyze this book and the parts that don't make any sense to me, yeah, I'm going to just explain those away. And we're going to ignore those parts of Scripture. One particular discipline within Christian academia is called higher criticism. It's the idea that if, for example, we're reading along in a book of the Bible and we come across something like a stylistic change in the writing, that we must conclude that the stylistic change represents something was added later to the text. Well, that's a big assumption, folks. Perhaps the Apostle Paul started writing a letter to the Romans, which is a long letter. And I'm sure that there were some hand cramps involved in the writing. Even if Paul wasn't writing it, it was a scribe writing it. There were some hand cramps involved. And so perhaps they stopped for a while and then took it up on a different day. And so Paul was in a different mood that day. And so what he dictated was maybe slightly stylistic. No. The higher critics say a stylistic change is a sure reflection that text was added later, so let's sweep that away. So the higher critics tend to go places like this. They'll say things like, Jesus did not claim to be the Messiah. Such assertions represent the church's later belief, which gospel writers inserted into the life of Christ. Problem. God in his generosity gave us four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So in order to believe that this claim by higher criticism is true, you'd have to believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were in a conspiracy. And all of their people that were around them were in a conspiracy to lie, right? Or the church was in a conspiracy to insert text. It's kind of a weird thing to say, especially when Jesus said the things that he said so often. Another thing that they'll say is when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he did not mean to be taken literally. New Testament language of this kind, as in referring to Jesus as the Lamb or the Word of God, is metaphorical. Can I just say that this is highly presumptuous stuff, especially since the entire Old Testament is pointing towards the coming Lamb of God, right? The coming Savior of the world. The Old Testament, from the book of Genesis chapter 3, is pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, and higher critics are saying, Jesus didn't really mean that. Come on. They'll say things like, Jesus never uttered any of the numerous denunciations of the Pharisees found in the New Testament. These sentiments were put in Jesus' mouth by first century church writers who considered the Pharisees their competition. Again, where are you getting this stuff? And then finally, they'll say, this is my favorite one, that Jesus was crucified by accident, by mistake. History suggests that Romans regularly rounded up dissidents and executed them without trial. Jesus may have accidentally been caught up in one of these periodic sweeps, suggests some guy named Reverend Mack, a Presbyterian at the School of Theology at Claremont, California. Side note, don't go there. I don't even know what you study at the Presbyterian School of Theology at Claremont, California, but it's not the Bible. Maybe he was trying to get out one of his kingdom of God ideas in a company of some boisterous Galileans, which would have been a bad idea at the time. Do you see the numerous levels of assumptions going on there? Come on. To believe that Jesus was simply a good man is to ignore everything that Jesus claims about himself. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now listen, that is a direct reference back to God's revelation of himself to Moses in the Old Testament, verified by the fact of the reaction of the people when Jesus made that comment. Because when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying, I am God. And the people responded like that's what exactly he was saying. They picked up rocks. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus also, in Mark chapter 14, remained silent and made no answer. Again, this is at his trial before he was crucified. The crucifixion, I guess that was just a roundup of dissidents and whatever. But again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man," direct reference to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need?" Folks, Jesus was making these claims, and the people around Jesus knew what claims he was making. Jesus claimed to be and demonstrated in his actions that he was far more than a good man or a good teacher. C.S. Lewis once wrote these famous words. I've only got a partial of the quote up on the screen because it's so long, but let me just read it to you. I am trying to prevent here anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Said plainly, the worldview that would say that Jesus was just a good man or a good moral teacher is flatly wrong out of the lips of Jesus himself. By the actions of Jesus himself, he is more, way more than a good man or a good teacher. The second thing is found in Mark chapter 8. So turn there, and out of reverence for the word of God, and because this is the main thrust of our passage today, let's all stand for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 8, 27 to 30. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's talk about some context here. before we get into exactly what the exchange was. They're in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is, I've had the privilege to go to Israel. I've had the privilege to go into Caesarea Philippi. Beautiful place, ancient city, a very pagan city. Very Hellenistic at the time of Jesus and very founded, and its history was grounded in pagan roots. There's a temple there, a very famous temple, still stands today to, I believe, a god that was half goat, half man. For some reason that I can't fully explain, Jesus took his disciples out of the area, the predominantly Jewish area that he was operating in, probably to get away from the crowds and the demands for healing. I mean, could you imagine a scenario in which people, let's say, who are very sick with cancer and broken bones and whatever, they get up and they go to Grady and they get scans and they get tests done and everything that they have is verified. Then they come here and somebody here heals them. Then they go immediately back to Grady, get scans and blood work and tests. And the doctors all say, yeah, I don't know what happened, but this person is fully healed. You can imagine there might be a small line at the door after some time, right? So Jesus was taking his disciples and getting away from the crowds to this area that was very pagan. In fact, he didn't even go into the city. He went into the villages around the city is what the text says. Trying to put that in today's context is kind of difficult. Think about what is the most irreligious city in the United States. I don't know somebody said Washington, D.C. I don't know what city pops in your mind. Madison, Wisconsin, maybe? I don't. If that's my sense of humor, I'm sorry. But it's a very irreligious town, probably a town where a guy like Jesus is going to get ignored. And so he takes his disciples there, just to be with them alone in the villages and to wrestle to the ground a question. And the first thing that he asks them is, who do people say that I am? Well, the first answer was John the Baptist. So the question is, do you view Jesus as a resurrected religious martyr, right? John the Baptist was killed by Herod for saying some things that he didn't like, and he kind of got tricked into killing him by his wife's daughter, but there was widespread understanding that perhaps John the Baptist would come back from the dead, and that would be a very strange thing. In fact, Herod thought this as well. In Mark chapter 6, we read this, King Herod heard of it. He heard about Jesus, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said he was John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead. Others, that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said that he is Elijah, and others said that he's a prophet like the ones of old, one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, this was his conclusion, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Apparently, this was the word on the street, is that Jesus, you know, when people were talking about, who's Jesus, who's Jesus? Apparently the word on the street was, maybe he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. This extended beyond Herod, right? Now, it's difficult for us to imagine or to come up with an analogy of what this would be like. So here's my best take on it, okay? Here in the last few days, the United States has taken some military action against this guy, right? General Qasem Soleimani. Whether you think that was a good idea or not, that's what happened. The United States took some action against this guy, and he has been confirmed dead. He's an enemy of our country, I guess, and he's a guy that likes to plot nasty stuff. Now, I want you to imagine that even though he's confirmed dead, that in a few days, he starts walking around again. And, I mean, he even is so bold as to do some blood tests and stuff to confirm that he is truly this man that has been confirmed dead. What do you think that would do to energize the people that stand behind him? Oh man, there'd be dancing in the streets, right? He's come back. He's come back to life. What would that do to the people who were in fear of him? Oh my goodness, it would shake them to the very core, right? This John the Baptist was a threat to Herod, and he had put him to death. what would it have meant to them to think that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnate? But of course, John the Baptist had made his intentions clear when he had come to this earth. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized with you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Clearly, John had made it known that he was coming to be the forerunner, to introduce someone else. So if Herod had had any knowledge of this, he would have concluded that this Jesus is not John the Baptist. But that was popular at the time. Now, others said that he was Elijah. He was Elijah. Now, let me just say that for lots of different reasons, there was speculation in Israel that Elijah was going to come back someday. One of the greatest reasons is found in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, and then I'll talk about Malachi in a second. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, 11, we see the mode of Elijah's leaving this earth. And he preached saying, that's the wrong one. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. That's Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Okay. Show of hands. Anybody ever seen that happen before? Any one of your loved ones go up to heaven in a chariot of fire? Didn't think so. This is the one guy in biblical history that has done this. And so this, combined with some prophecies in Malachi, let me just read a couple of them to you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So you put together the fact that in the Old Testament, Elijah went up to heaven in a very miraculous way. He didn't die and be put in the ground. He actually went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And that Malachi, the Old Testament prophet, predicted the coming of Elijah. Well, there was widespread speculation amongst the Jews that perhaps Elijah was coming back someday. But of course, we know from further biblical revelation that John the Baptist was the one that was identified to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. So Jesus wasn't Elijah. But then they also said that perhaps he was a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Well, let's talk about those prophets of old. The prophets of old, they heard from the Lord. They received, this is before we have had the full revelation of God put down in writing for us to carry around with us today. Before that happened, the way that God spoke to his people was he would speak to them through a prophet, a person. Now, there were very strict guidance for these prophets. If a prophet made a prediction that didn't come true, the people were to kill that prophet. Don't listen to that prophet. So it wasn't just anybody. It was somebody who had demonstrated some sort of signs and wonders or a prediction that came true so that they would know that this was God's prophet, this was God's man. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God told the people, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." Now, one could understand why people might think that Jesus was one of these prophets. He spoke often, as the people commented on often, with authority. He spoke as one having authority from God. Prophets also healed, right? And Jesus was doing some healing. In 1 Kings 17 through 24, Elijah stretched himself out over a boy who was dead, and he was brought back to life. I won't read all that now, but you can certainly dive into that. But there's clear indication in the Old Testament that the prophets, some of them anyway, were able to heal. And then we also see, and Jesus was able to heal. So you can see how they would make the connection. The prophets also manifested signs and wonders. And you need to go no further than, again, Elijah and 1 Kings 18. It's a wonderful read, by the way. Read 1 Kings 18 this afternoon in your quiet time, and you'll be blessed. I love the fact that Elijah is, how do I say this? He has an interesting personality. I think at one point he asked the prophets of Baal if their God was having a restroom break. Don't you just love that? I do. I just think it's been, God has a sense of humor, right? And yet Elijah in that episode was able to pray to God and call down fire onto an altar that had been constructed and doused with water multiple times. Elijah was able to pray to God, and God was able to bring down fire and to consume completely that altar. But there were things that Jesus was saying about himself that set him apart from the prophets, you see. As I shared earlier, Jesus was saying more than a message from God. Jesus was claiming to be God. None of the other prophets had done that. None. And so he was more than a prophet. When asked again, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ, as I have said many times, it's not Jesus' last name. It's his theological title. His first name isn't Jesus, last name Christ. His first name, if anything, is his last name. It's son of Joseph, right? Or son of Mary. That's the way it worked back then. Christ is his theological title. Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. It means Lord. Now, one of the reasons we think we have a pretty good grasp on this. One of the reasons that perhaps the disciples took so long in reaching the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ is because Jesus was defying all forms of Jewish anticipation for what this Christ would look like and what he would do. For millennia of previous Jewish history, when God raised up someone to save the people, it was a political military commander, someone like King David or Samson or Deborah or someone like that to defeat Israel's enemies and to lead them into peace and prosperity. And Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus had a purpose that was greater than temporary or temporal rescue. He came to deliver us from the very thing that caused conflict in the first place, the very thing that brought war. He came to save us from our sin. And finally, we see the disciples understanding. Probably not fully. We will see evidence of that later. Because here in the coming weeks, Jesus is going to start predicting what's going to come. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And the disciples' reaction to that, especially Peter's, it demonstrates that they don't fully understand what it means that he's the Christ yet. That it's going to take some time for them to fully grasp and comprehend what this means. It's going to be a process. One of the meanings of Christ is anointed one. So it's interesting to go back and look at, in the Old Testament, who was anointed. We see that prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 19:16 talks about Elijah anointing Elisha as a prophet. You're going to anoint Elisha as the prophet in your place. We also see in the Old Testament that priests were anointed. These men that would serve at the temple to help represent God and take the sacrifices of the people and organize and coordinate the worship of God Almighty, these priests were anointed. We read about that in Exodus chapter 28, when Aaron and his sons shall be anointed and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And then we see that kings were anointed in the Old Testament. You need to go no further than 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, to read about Samuel's anointing of King David. Not the firstborn, not the most handsome guy of the band of brothers, right, of his brothers. But the guy that God chose and the guy that was anointed to be king was David. And so we think about these things and we think, if he is the one, if he is the anointed one, it makes sense to us then that we often refer to Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He's all these things. He's the one. He's the Messiah. He tells us, Jesus, as he walked this earth, said these words, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," through Jesus. He is the one. Knowing this information should change us completely. Our entire perspective of life, a life that perhaps you used to live for yourself, what you can gain for you, the comforts, the pleasures, the accumulation of stuff, is not the same, is not congruent with God, with Jesus's vision for your life. A life lived to love him with everything that you've got, to love others as yourself, and help others through your life become disciples, become followers of Jesus Christ. It takes a life that a purpose, perhaps the purpose had selfish intentions. It takes a life and it reshapes that purpose to outward intentions. And do I need to tell you that that God in his infinite wisdom, the very one that designed us, the very one that didn't leave us in our sin but sent his son, the one, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, to send him to the earth to die on the cross for our sin, is the very one that has given us his word to guide us into a life that is good and full and rich. I'm not saying that it's easy, and I'm not saying that it's not fraught with problems and trials. It is. But it's also a life that God tells us in his word where he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so the weight of life, the magnitude of the quality of life just gets dialed up to infinite levels when you recognize that the one has come, that the one who came to die on the cross for our sin, to be our prophet, to be our priest, to be our king, has come and is inviting you and I into a relationship with him through faith, whereby he's going to grant us the Holy Spirit, God himself, to take up residence in our lives, to convict us of our sins and to guide us. He's going to give us his word to show us how he wants us to live. He's going to give us each other to be in fellowship, to challenge, to encourage, to love one another, so that as we love one another, we show the world out there what God's love looks like. And if we're doing it right, it's so attractive that through our actions and our deeds, others want to come to know him. Now, this final phrase in this passage, verse 30, it causes me to wonder a little bit. And so let's just read it. He said, "And he," Jesus, "strictly charged them," the disciples, "to tell no one about him." Now, I have previously said that one of the reasons I believe that Jesus was telling the people, don't tell anybody about me, is I think he's kind of doing crowd control, because when the crowd got so big, it was impossible for him to teach effectively. You got people lined up, they just want healed, you know, and so I think he was doing some crowd control here. But think about the context here. He's with his disciples only, probably in a private setting like a spiritual retreat. He's in an area where they're not being bothered. And they finally admit, they finally come to the conclusion of that which we've been driving at in the entire Gospel of Mark up to that point. The question, or the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And they finally say it, "You're the Christ." And then he says, "Don't tell anybody." It makes me wonder, why? Why does he say that to them? So I'm about to cross over into a little bit of Scott's divine speculation. I don't know the answer to this question fully, but if my speculation is true, it's amazing. if it's true, it's pretty cool. And maybe it's one of the reasons, and there's, I'll get to heaven someday and figure out that there's 20,000 reasons, right? I find, this is my answer to this question, this is my speculation about why I think Jesus told them to tell no one. I find that in Christianity today, in the United States, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians, but their lives aren't transformed. And they're not even trying to transform their lives. What they want is they want to go to heaven when they die, and they don't want to have to do anything now or here differently than they would do if they were living their life completely selfishly. But they think that it has some sort of effect on people, or maybe it makes them feel better about themselves to say, I'm a Christian, to mouth those words. I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I like to think that in verse 30, what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to walk around, and I don't want you guys walking around telling everybody that I'm the one. I'm going to show them with my life and what I'm about to do to lay it down for the sins of the entire world. I'm going to show them who I am. Oh, we could use in this world more Christians who would show people that they love Jesus through their actions than to try to tell them that they love Jesus through their words. Amen? Let's summarize this. Summary is this: the men who followed Jesus, the ones that were closer to him, and keep in mind, these weren't the elite academics from seminary. These weren't the guys that sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That was the Apostle Paul, and he'll come into play later in the book of Acts. These are fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are everyday guys. And the everyday, no-nonsense guys that followed Jesus refused to put Jesus into any category except Messiah, the Christ, the one. So by way of application, here's some things to take home and think about today. Number one, have you recognized Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king? Have you recognized him as the one? And is this truth so captivated your life that it's changing everything about you? It's a truth that you can't unlearn. It's something you can't unsee. It's something that you can't unhear. And it's just radically, you cannot go back to the way that you were living after you recognize this Jesus, who he is, and what he's come to do. I can be a little bit sarcastic sometimes in my tone, and if this comes off as sarcastic, please know that I don't mean it to be, but if you're not on a quest to answer the question in your life, who is Jesus, it's probably the greatest question that you're ever going to answer. If you're not on a quest to find the answer to that question, I don't even know if you're really trying to understand life at all. If you haven't yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, boy, I would love to talk with you. I'm going to be out in the hallway, as I am every Sunday, ready to talk, greet. We can step into my office, and I can show you how you can know for sure that putting your faith in Jesus Christ is the most wise, intelligent decision. Could be the hardest decision you've ever made, but the wisest, most intelligent decision you ever made. It'll have eternal consequences, and it'll have temporary right here and now consequences as well. Secondly, where do you find your identity? Do you find your identity in the things that you possess, the appearance that you put off? I'm reading a book. I read lots of books, but one of the books that I'm reading is talking about self-control, about reforming habits in your life, something I constantly need work with apparently, because I keep gravitating to these books. And it said that in our culture today, men and women are accumulating what we would call, what the author would call resume skills, resume builders. I've got this degree, I've got this certification, I've got this years of experience in this company, whatever. It's resume building stuff. And he pointed to the fact that our forefathers were far more interested in building character. This is a person, you wanted to become a person who had a reputation for speaking the truth, of treating people well, of using your words to build up and not to tear down. the things that men and women wanted to be known for in ages past. Today, it seems like all that's been washed away for, well, does he have a PhD? Does he or she have a master's degree? Does he or she have certification? The most important feature of your identity is going to be whether or not you identify not with what school you went to or who you root for, not in what degree you have, certification. The most important thing about you is going to be, is your identity in Jesus Christ, the one, the anointed, the Messiah? And then finally, it's the top of a new year, and this is typically a time of year when people think about reforming their habits. And so I don't know about you, but I would rather be known for being a man of action than being a man of words. And so my question for you is, as you think about this year and as you prayerfully approach the throne of grace, asking God, what about me? What area of my life, Lord, do you need to be allowed into for the first time? What habit do I need to put off, be renewed in the thinking of my mind, and put on something new for your glory do I need to do? And to begin to do those things. And again, those are things that I can help with, and I'd be happy to guide you in. Jesus is Christ. At this point, the Gospel of Mark is going to take a radical turn. This is the hinge passage. This is the pivot. Jesus is now going to turn his face to Jerusalem. He's going to start heading there. He's going to start telling his disciples the answer to the second big question that Mark's gospel answered. What did Jesus come to accomplish? Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the one. He's the anointed. What did he come to accomplish? Let's find that out in the coming weeks. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for the challenge that's put up by your word. Every time we read it and study it, we are further in awe of who you are and further understanding of how far we fall short of you. So, Father, I pray that as we've looked at these things, that we would ask ourselves these meaningful big picture questions this morning, and we would wrestle through them, and we would seek diligently for the truth. And I pray that you would reveal it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.